other.
And I think a lot of us will feel uncomfortable because the text here, it hits on a lot of different things. And so as we enter into that, just keep that in mind.
So then they are no longer two, but one.
Now, you notice that the sermon title is Walking the Talk. And I want to give a little background. We focused on that quite a bit last week. And what it means to walk and what it means to talk. And so I always want to give a review and an update just because I think it's important for us as North Americans living in North America in 2015. I think we just need to have this hammered into our heads a little bit because it's a pretty important understanding. I want to read a quote from Karl Barth, who is a very influential theologian. And Karl Barth says this, the Bible, this is what we're studying. We talk about the Mennonite Confession of Faith, that we're studying how the Mennonites have interpreted the Scripture. Karl Barth says, the Bible is a Jewish book. Okay, there should be no surprise there. The Old Testament was all about the Jewish people. And the New Testament was written by Jewish people, and then it gets a little bit more into the Gentile world and how the Jewish world and Gentile world interact. But the Bible overall is a Jewish book. Now let me get back to the quote. Karl Barth says, it is a Jewish book, and it cannot be read and understood unless we are prepared to become Jews with the Jews. The Bible can't be understood unless we're prepared to become Jews. So in essence, what Karl Barth is saying here, and what we're trying to get at is, we need to understand what the Bible is saying, but we need to first understand what the Bible was saying to the original people, and what it meant to them, and then we can understand what it means to us. And we talked especially last week about what it means in regard to this one particular word, believe, and belief. And we focused on how, in our modern context in 2015, when we think of belief, we think of abstract thought. We think of mental assent. We think of things like, I believe this are true,
reading,
and these are the beliefs that I hold to.
In the back
whereas in the Bible, when it talks about belief, it's more talking about a walk. It's talking about what you're doing. There's not really that separation of what you believe and what you do. And so we see in Ephesians where Paul says you need to walk in a manner worthy. We see in the Old Testament, we see the man who honored God was Enoch, and he walked with God, and God took him with him. And we see in 1 John 1, which is
people who that was
cover
reaction,
picture in, but, on the but, bulletin and was on the
left,
screen.
They gave it a shot.
When
so
we walk in the light,
that,
as he is in the light, the idea of walking, we need to walk.
Learn
it's not just believe.
Ourselves
and then the opposite is true.
Well,
we
are,
where it says, blessed is the man who does
study
not of
walk
on the Mennonite Confession of Faith.
Don't walk
what it is,
the wicked way,
walk
the right way.
And so when the Bible talks about
19,
belief,
which
it's not talking about abstract thought. It's not talking about
politicized
things you believe out there in the cloud out far away.
Before we go really into this
at all, I just want to
know who you are,
kind of what is your walk.
This is the separation of belief and actions, but it's the whole thing
in one
family
package.
We talk about singleness.
And again, as we talked about last week, this is something we can understand today. We've gotten a little bit away from it, and we understand it
because we have phrases
like all of us
don't
in
talk
some
and talk
form or another have kind of stepped over the
line
before. And what that phrase is saying is
that we see scripture drawing in regard to sexuality, in regard to marriage, in regard to singleness.
And that's what we looked at last week.
So
discipleship,
very easy.
And this week we're going to look
for us
more specifically at sexuality. And next week we're going
to
look more specifically at stewardship. And the week
and
after
other
that,
people
we're going to look at
judge,
how we relate to government
then for them
to
feel more
world.
Shameful.
And so we're going to keep talking about this walking the walk. We're going to keep talking about
before we
belief versus practice. And we're going
to
keep talking about that in specific examples.
We need to free ourselves
this week. We're looking at it in a very specific way and about sexuality, about marriage, about family, and about singleness. And we're saying, what is the walk that the Bible is telling us to walk
in sexual
sin? And whereas we are tempted to say, what is the belief? What are the things that we should believe about marriage and family and singleness?
So as we enter into this,
what you need to do,
if you start feeling like
actions,
you
need to
talking right about.
And so as we enter into that, keep that in mind. Now, last week I said something, and I pushed this out a little bit. And I think I might have gone too far. I don't know if any of you guys caught this, but last week I said, the Bible doesn't care what you say you believe. And so the whole idea was, when I said, the Bible doesn't care what you say you believe. If you say something and you do something different, the Bible cares more about your actions than what you say. But this week, as I thought about that and as I was preparing for this sermon, I think I was wrong. Jesus really does care what you say. And he cares the most about what you say. And we can see this over and over and over again in the New Testament. And we can kind of see it coming out in the story that Suzanne read for us today, and we can see it coming out later in Matthew much more clearly. Jesus cares a lot about what you say when you make religious statements and you don't live them out. That's where we see Jesus getting the most upset. is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these other folks who were the religious folks at the time, and they were making these statements. And they say, well, the Bible says this. For them, it would have been the Torah, the Old Testament. They say, this says this, this X, Y, Z. And we saw Jesus getting very upset when he says, well, yeah, the Bible does say that. You're right, but you're not doing it. And he got pretty upset. And so when I say the Bible doesn't care, that Jesus doesn't care what you say you believe, I was wrong. Jesus does care. He cares to the extent that you say some one thing and do something else. And we can see that's where Jesus got the most upset. And if in Matthew 19 is what we're looking at today. But if you flip just a couple of chapters to the right, further down in Matthew 23, we have, it's called the seven woes. And this is a kind of scary section. And the very first thing that starts out there in chapter 23, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they say. But do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads on the people and put burdens on man's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And so as we enter into this topic, I enter into it with a little bit of concern, a little bit of trepidation, a little bit of concern, because we're putting ourselves in this seat. We are putting ourselves of teaching, and I especially as a preacher here are putting myself in the teaching position. And I'm not really comfortable with that, because I'm not sure that our church, either Crown Hill Mennonite or the broader church or even the whole North American church, is walking this. And so when we start talking about this makes me pretty uncomfortable. I'm not going to start thumping the pulpit and start banging things around and say, this is what we must believe, because that's not a tradition that I want to stand in, because that is the tradition that got Jesus the most upset. So I enter this carefully, and I challenge all of you to enter this carefully. Try to do it as honestly as possible, and try to do it, as Joyce was talking about earlier, as submissively as possible, that we want to submit ourselves to Christ and submit ourselves to the text, and know that what we say does matter, that Jesus is paying attention, but he's paying attention to the extent that how our actions line up with what it is that we're saying. So before we jump into this text in chapter 19, let's say a word of prayer. Dear God, we all come before you this morning as fallen human beings, where we've all made mistakes. We have all done more than make mistakes. We've made intentional choices to do something that you wouldn't have approved of. Lord, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of your glory. And Lord, that's not surprising. We all know that. But when we talk about sexuality, when we talk about marriage and family and things like that, it seems to hit closer to home. And the emotions of shame and guilt seem to be stronger. And the emotions of judgment and finger-pointing seem to be more common. And Lord, we know that's not your plan, and we know that's not what you want to see your people doing and what you see your people feeling and experiencing. So as we enter into this study, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would give us a sense of your grace, a sense of your forgiveness, and a sense of your will for us as a group and individually as we try to live this out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have Matthew 19 open in your scripture, you're welcome to follow along and read there. If you want to just listen, you're welcome to do that as well. But I see two things here in these 12 verses that Jesus is pointing out. And he shows that, one, that Jesus has a very high standard for marriage. That we have a high standard for marriage, but we don't have an elevated view of marriage. So one is a very high standard of marriage, but not an elevated view of marriage. Okay? And we're gonna talk about that a little bit. So the high standard, let's talk about the high standard first. And this is something, this is not just coming from the text here in Matthew 19, but throughout Scripture and all just kind of common life, that we know that the high standard of marriage is that to be married, in a healthy Christian marriage, there is high levels of commitment. You need to be committed to your spouse. I mean, the wedding vows are clear through thick or thin, through death till death do you part. I mean, that is commitment. No matter what commitment. Unconditional commitment. So the high standard of marriage says that you have to have a high level of commitment. The standard for commitment for a marriage to be healthy and functional needs to be very, very high. We also has got to be an idea of selflessness. If you enter into a marriage and you're looking at yourself first, that is going to be destructive to a marriage. So you have to have an understanding of yourself is not the primary functioning person here. You have to put the other person first. You must be selfless. And whatever your desires, whatever your longings, whatever your wants, or whatever your perceived needs are, you need to set those aside and put your spouse's desires and longings and needs first. You need to be selfless and center yourself on someone else. You need to have an idea of sacrifice. That for a marriage to be healthy and functioning, you need to be able to sacrifice. You need to sacrifice yourself. You need to sacrifice your longings and your desires and the things that you think you need. Maybe that's career. Maybe that's where you're going to live or where you're going to go to church or all these different things. You need to sacrifice those and be willing to sacrifice those for a marriage to be functional. That's sacrificial love. And you need to be able to put your spouse's needs in front of you. And we can go on for a long ways talking about all the different things that are needed for a marriage to be functional. It needs to be mutual, this idea of sacrifice, sacrifice, commitment, selflessness. It needs to be a mutual thing. The Bible talks about mutual submission, wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting to your wives. It needs to go both ways. So the Bible lays out this standard for marriage that is so high. Like, this is what Christian marriage looks like. And it's all these things. It's like, wow, that's setting the bar really high. Like, it's not like a bell curve. You know, Jesus is saying, this is where marriage should be. It's way up here. And the Bible also sets part of the high standard for marriage is that the Bible says this is the only place where sexual intimacy should happen. I know, we're going to separate those words, sexual and intimacy, because the human beings find intimacy many different ways, in family, amongst friends, in a church setting, all these different things we can find intimacy, but the scriptures say the only place where sexual intimacy should be is within a marriage covenant, and where all these other things of commitment and sacrifice and selflessness are present, there's where sexual intimacy can be shared. And so that is only within marriage, and that again feeds into this very high standard of marriage, is that that's the exclusive place for sexual intimacy to happen. And then the Christian marriage, on top of all these things, it needs to be a place of wholeness, a place where nurture can happen, because that's where children need to be raised, is within a Christian marriage. And so whether it's by birth or by adoption, the Christian marriage is the place where Scripture says that children should be raised. It's where they need to learn how to love. They need to learn how to sacrifice. They need to learn how to be selfless. They need to learn what commitment is. And that learning needs to happen in the context of a marriage. And so again, that feeds into this very high standard of marriage. Is that's a place where upbringing, where raising of children needs to happen. And the standard is so high because children need that much investment. They need that much. They need good role models. They need to be showed that. They need to be taught that. They need to be brought up in a nurturing and safe and loving atmosphere where they're not judged. We could go on for a long time about this, is that the marriage standard is very high in order so children can be brought up in that atmosphere. And going again with the high standard is that marriage should never be ended. That's what Jesus says here, is that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life. And then the Sadducees question, the Pharisees question him again and say, what about Moses' teaching on divorce? And Jesus said, well, only for human hardness of heart or human sin is that a divorce necessary. And so there are times when a marriage must end, but the standard is so high because Jesus said marriages shouldn't end. They should go on. And it's death do you part. And so this Christian standard for marriage is high. And so when we look at all these different things, we look at what it takes for a marriage to start, for what it to be healthy, for children to be raised, and how all this commitment and submission happens, like, wow, that's a very high standard of marriage. And the disciples had a very similar response. If you look at verse 10, they say, wow, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, isn't it better not to marry? Because that doesn't seem possible. I don't know that anyone can do that. I don't know. These disciples are thinking, boy, they're probably mostly, I think all of them at this point were single. We don't know. Peter might have gotten married, and so we don't know about Peter, if he's married at this point or not. But they're all probably thinking, ooh, I probably shouldn't get married, because everything that Jesus just said to these Pharisees here, I don't know if I can do that. And it's interesting what Jesus didn't say here. Jesus didn't say, no, guys, that's all right. You can all get married. Don't worry about it. He said, yeah, you're right. You know, if you can take this teaching, it's better not to get married. You know, it's not for everybody. You know, people still get married. Getting married is good. Getting married is very, very good. Marriage is a great thing. So don't hear me. Please don't hear me saying marriage is bad. And if you're married right now, you should be feeling guilty. That's not what I'm saying. But what Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. If you don't think that you can live up to this high standard for some people, it is better not to get married. And that should be okay. And that should be okay in our churches to teach that. That should be okay in a Bible study. That should be okay for you to teach your children. That's okay not to get married. Now, that is the very high view of marriage. Like I said earlier, what Jesus lays out here in chapter 19 is that he has a very high view of marriage, and he doesn't have an elevated view of marriage. Now, I kind of jumped the gun here and talked about this a little bit, but Jesus says that marriage is equal to singleness, to not getting married. That, you know, for some people, to get married is good, and for some people, to not get married is good. It's equal. And what we see Jesus doing here is more important than what we see Jesus not doing. He's not putting marriage on a pedestal. He's not putting marriage as something to aspire to. He's not putting marriage as something that is your grandest achievement in life. It's not putting marriage as something that you should be looking forward to your whole life and say, one day, I'll be there. One day, I'll get that. He's not saying that marriage is the way that you'll find fulfillment. He's not saying that marriage is the way that you're going to find contentment. He's not saying marriage is the way that you're going to find all your deepest longings. He's not saying marriage is the way that you're going to find your friend and all these little desires that are built into you. He's not telling you the way you do that is marriage. He's saying marriage is a good thing. But singleness is a good thing. They're both good. They're both equal. Now, the Apostle Paul takes it a step further in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, well, if you can actually not get married, that's better. He even says singleness is better. Jesus says here, and he kind of has it as a more equal setting. It's very interesting to look at Christianity and say what Jesus teaches in the Scripture is that the standard is very high and the view is not low. Christians don't have a low view of marriage, but the view is equal. The view is equal. And he's saying not getting married shouldn't be that big of a deal. If the view is high and that seems overwhelming to you, it's okay not to get married. And if you don't understand commitment, if you don't understand selflessness, if you don't understand sacrifice, if you don't understand sacrificial love, if you don't understand what it means to put others in front of yourself, then it is better not to get married. And I think we can all don't have to scratch our heads and think too hard about an example where people got married and they didn't understand these things. They didn't understand what it meant to put the other person first. They didn't understand what it meant to love in a sacrificial way. They didn't know all these things. They didn't know what it meant, whether they hadn't been taught or whether they chose not to understand it. They didn't know. And they got married. And what happened? They were miserable. Again, I'm sure we've all seen those examples. And what Jesus is saying, well, they probably shouldn't have got married in the first place. But they probably were getting a lot of pressure. They may have been getting the pressure from the church. They may have been getting the pressure from their families. They may have been in internal pressure. Maybe they're watching too much TV or something, but they thought, man, I need to get married. I have all these longings in me. I have these desires. I want these things, and I need to get married. And that's what I need. And they got married, and whoa, that didn't answer all my questions. Now what? Well, there should have been someone to step in earlier and say, marriage isn't going to answer all that for you. Marriage isn't going to solve all your problems. Marriage isn't going to make you feel better. It's not going to make everything better. And maybe it's better at this point to not get married. There might be a day, and there might be a time, and there might be a person when it's appropriate for you to get married. But right now, you're not ready. And it's better for you to not get married. Where were those people to step in and say that? I think it's interesting. And this is why I think we need to tread lightly here, and it's difficult because when you look at what Jesus says here, very high standard of marriage, but he doesn't elevate it, an equal view of marriage. It's interesting that we in the church, over the last 2,000 years, have subtly, but very clearly, flipped those two. Where we have lowered the view of marriage. Where we say, it's all right to get married. Get married. It's the best thing to do. If you have children, maybe you parents have found these words coming out of your mouth. When are you going to get married? It's time for you to get married. It's time for you to start a family. It's time for you to do X, Y, and Z. We have a high or a high view of marriage, where we've elevated our view of marriage, where we say it's something you need to strive for, something you need to put as your goal, something you need to do. Until you do it, you're not fulfilled and you're not content and you're not a whole person. And that's the message that comes through from the church that is supposed to be following the Word. And then at the same time, we've lowered the standards. I said, well, yeah, you can get married. The elders here at Crown Hill have put together a marriage inquiry program, so anyone that wants to get married here at Crown Hill or have me as a pastor marry them, there's certain things they have to go through. So we've taken some steps to try to kick up the standard a little bit higher for marriage, that you have to go through a minimum of 6 counseling sessions, and you have to, you know, so we're kicking up the standard a little bit, but boy, we're way behind the standard that Jesus lays out here and that the Scriptures lays out, that we've lowered the standard and say anyone can get married, doesn't matter what, you know, who you're living with or what your past is, all these other things, it's best to get married. And we've, at the same time, we've elevated the view and say this is something to strive for. And that flipping, the reversal that we've done from what Jesus said to what we see today, is the source of the problem that we have. Is the source of the issue that we have. Because one of the big things, and this is not the focus of the message this morning, but one of the big issues that we have facing our church, in particular the Mennonite church, but also facing the whole Christian world, is this idea of homosexual marriage. And the problem is when we've flipped the biblical view of marriage, when we say the standards are low and the view is high, but then we pick out people and say, well, you can't have this, what are we telling them? It no longer becomes a biblical message. But if we would stay true to the Word and say the standards are high, but the view is average, the view is equal, then for someone to say, if for someone to receive this message that you shouldn't get married, it wouldn't be so devastating. It wouldn't be so hard, so bitter of a pill to swallow, and so difficult and so crushing. And there is so much pain out there because of this. So much pain. So much pain. And that pain lives its out in healthy ways and unhealthy ways. And unfortunately, we've seen a lot of the unhealthy ways in our church and in the broader Mennonite church in the last couple of years, and that's frustrating. But it's a result of the pain. And if you want to know the source of the pain, I can tell you. I can tell you where to find the source of this pain. Every morning at 88 North 4th Street, I see it when I look in the mirror. It's me. And when you guys look in the mirror in the morning, it's you. Because we flipped the view of marriage. And when you flip the view of marriage, we come up to this unhealthy situation where we exclude people from it. But if we had a healthy view of marriage, it wouldn't be so devastating to exclude people from it. So we can't put the problem on anybody else. We can't say, those people out there are destroying marriage in our society. Those people are ruining the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage. Those people, those people, those people, those people are looking at you in the mirror every morning. We have flipped it. Maybe it wasn't intentional. We never thought it through and say, we're going to do this. But it's where we are. And so if we, in the biblical sense of what we believe, if we believe marriage to be between one man and one woman and not between two men or not between two women or anything else in the spectrum of gender identity, then we need to hold to a biblical view of marriage, which is a high standard and an equal view. We have to have both of those together, or else we end up in the situation that we end up in right now, and we know that. We need to get back to the walk. We need to walk what the Scripture says. We need to walk our beliefs. We can't just sit up here and thump a pulpit and thump the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says, and not walk it. Let's get back to the text here. In verses 11 and 12, we see some interesting things happening here. So the disciples say, well, Jesus, wow, would it be better to not get married? And this is what Jesus says. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they have been born that way, and others have been made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So we see basically two categories, we would say, of celibacy here. Two categories of singleness. Two categories of people who cannot marry. And one category is involuntary. So the people who did not volunteer for this, they didn't sign up for it.
And so we have this first group of people, some that were eunuchs because they were born that way. So eunuchs is kind of a broad biblical term, but it's usually understood for people who don't have proper functioning sexual organs. We'll just leave it at that. So some people were born that way. And they didn't, that wasn't their choice. They didn't choose to not be X, Y, and Z. It wasn't their choice. They were born that way. Others were not born that way, and they were made that way by men. And that was a common practice at this time, as people who would attend kings, who were servants of kings, they would have been made a eunuch, and so there was no threat of them getting involved in inappropriate ways with any of the king's people. And so they were made eunuchs. And so there are people that were born this way in a variety of different conditions, and I think this is where, in our 2015 terminology, this is where the gender spectrum would come in. There are people that are born in all sorts of different ways, in different identities, in different body parts, and that's the way people are born. And I don't want to go into all this. I know there's a lot of debate about that, but people are born differently. And I think that's where Jesus is giving credence to this and saying, some people are born in a way that is not suitable for marriage. It's just, that's the way they're born. Some people were treated in such a way that they're no longer suitable for marriage. He said that's involuntary. People that didn't choose it, it was involuntary put upon them. And then Jesus said there are other people that go about it voluntarily. Now again, it's pretty clearly interpreted throughout the whole of Christian history that when Jesus says here that people made themselves eunuchs, he's not talking about people that have done physical damage to their bodies. He's talking about people that have made a choice to live as a eunuch would live, and that is, you know, a life of celibacy. So the people that choose this, that say, yeah, everything functions normally. My desire is for people of the opposite sex, and you know, X, Y, and that's what my desire is. But I'm choosing not to act on that. I'm choosing to stay single. I'm choosing a life of celibacy, and that's what I'm choosing. So basically, Jesus lays out there's two categories: people that were involuntarily given something, and there are people that voluntarily chose it. And when Jesus says, is that both of these people should accept this gift. The one who can accept it should accept it. And these are the ones who have been given it. And it's interesting. There's a quote I read. It says, whether you choose celibacy and singleness voluntarily or it is chosen for you, you should receive it as a good gift. We know throughout Scripture that anything that God gives is good, that God does love us, that God is looking for the best in us. And that, I know that can be hard to understand if the gift that God has given you is celibacy and you don't want to be celibate and what you want is to be married and what you want is to have a family, but God has given you this gift of celibacy in one way or another. That's the gift you have received. I know that can be difficult. And that is where we as a church need to step in and say, it's not that bad, okay? To live a celibate life is a blessed way to live. It's the way that many of the disciples lived, the way that Jesus lived, it's the way the apostles lived, it's the way the apostle Paul lived, it's the way we see the saints throughout history living, but we flipped it somehow. And so now when Jesus gives this good gift, we have a church that made that gift bad by our elevated view of marriage. Can we make that a good gift again? Can we walk the walk? Can we make celibacy a legitimate life pattern? Can we do that? I think Crown Hill has been modeled for some. There's a number of people that have lived a celibate life their whole life in this church, and you've done a good job of modeling that. But I'm not the younger generations. It hasn't transposed down the line where it seems harder. Can we do that? Can we live out the teaching that Jesus teaches here? Can we live out what we say in the confession of faith, what we believe? Or do we need to leave it as a belief? Or another way we can look at this and I challenge you all to ask this question. Are you asking people to do something that you're unwilling to do yourselves? Are we asking people that are homosexual to stay celibate when that's something that you would have been unwilling to do yourself? Are we asking for other people to take a bigger burden on themselves than you're willing to take on yourself? It's a tough question. Now, next week, like I said, we're going to look at stewardship. We're going to look at money next week. And Jesus talks about money. He's an equal opportunity offender.
Are we asking some people to give up everything in regard to sexuality? But next week when we talk about money, are we willing to give up everything when we talk about that? Because that cuts all the way across the board. That's for everybody. Are we asking people to do something that we are unwilling to do ourselves? This is a hard teaching. I know it's hard. Jesus didn't say it was easy. Really, really not much of what Jesus said was easy. But he says this is the gift. And the one who can accept it should accept it. And we as a church have a role to play in this. We are the family of God. We are Christ's body here. And we have a responsibility, we have a role to play in how we treat our brothers and sisters, regardless if they're married or single. Is this a church family? Is this a church community where all people can find what they're looking for? That's a tough ask. Let's pray. Dear God, we fall short. We fall short individually. We fall short as a community, as a family, as a Christian body. And Lord, maybe we haven't felt this pain personally, but it doesn't take much looking to find people that feel this pain very, very personally. And so I pray that you would show us the way. Show us the way to walk this talk, the way to walk out this belief, to put into action what you've taught us thousands of years ago. And Lord, that's hard to visualize. How can that be? How can that happen in 2015? How can that happen here? Lord, we ask you to show us the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 324 in your worship book, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God Above All Else. Let's seek God's kingdom first. Let's stand together as we sing.